If you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8. And last week we began this chapter and we studied the first 8 verses. And tonight we're going to study verses 9 through 11. And what I want us to do as we begin the message this evening is actually read both passages together. Because I think there's a flow to these two passages, what Pastor preached last week and what I'll be sharing from God's Word tonight. I really believe that our passage tonight flows directly out of the line of thought that Paul has been establishing in the first 8 verses. So I want us to begin by reading verses 1 through 11 in Romans chapter 8. And then we'll ask God to help us discern what he has for us in his word tonight. But let's read our text, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Then our passage beginning in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Father, I ask that you would do a work that only you can do. Lord, it requires, in order for us to have an understanding of this text and for it to have any impact on the way we think, the way we feel, the way we act, the way we speak, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to do his work. Lord, we thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as we're going to talk about tonight, that for believers in Jesus Christ, those who have by faith received Jesus Christ as their Savior and he's their Lord, Lord, you've implanted your Spirit within us. Lord, there are many implications and results and things that we need to wrap our minds around because of the fact that you indeed live in us. And I pray that, Lord, we would walk away with the impression on our minds and in our hearts that the fact that you dwell in us changes everything. And it changes our perspective on life. It changes the way that we fight sin. Lord, we can have victory over sin, and we know that's true because of your Spirit. Lord, would you impress that on us tonight and cause us to believe it and cause us to see the reality of this text in our life even as we go into this week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's a familiar saying that starts with the phrase, there are two kinds of people in the world. How many of you have heard that phrase before? And then it's followed by maybe two general categorizations of people that hopefully everybody can fall into, either one or the other. I'll show you a couple examples on the screen, all right? For example, there are two kinds of people in the world. You pick which side is you, all right? You see what's going on there? You either top it off at 10 gallons or you tap it off at the price, $30. How many of you are conscious of that while you're pumping gas? Every now and then, maybe not every time. Some of you, okay? I was curious what you guys would say, what category you put yourself in. How many of you would put yourself on the left side? Let's go back one. Back one slide. How many of you put yourself on the left side? The pinks, that's you. You kind of are more concerned about the gallons that go in. Okay, a couple. How many of you are more concerned about the price? You like it right on that even dollar? Yeah, I assumed most people, that's probably where I am. If I'm filling my tank, I'm more conscious of the price than the amount. Let's go to this next one. There are two people, kinds of people in the world. And one are civilized people and one are barbarics on the right. That's who those people are, right? I'll make you a vote now, now that I called you barbaric if you're on the right. How many of you on the left, that's the way you eat a chocolate bar? That's your way. Okay, most of us. How many of you are on the right? Okay, admit it. You know, it's too much work to really get it real neat, right? You know, just bite right into it. You probably keep the wrapper on, and you probably have the benefit of not getting your hands sticky, right? Because you don't have to get your hands on the chocolate. Maybe that's a pro. Let's go to the next one. There's a couple more here. How many of you are on the left? On your phone, that's kind of what it looks like. 2,163 messages, 600 emails, that's you. How many of you are on the right? And you're as clean and neat as possible with those notifications. How many of you are somewhere in the middle? That's where you are. I'm probably more in the middle. If I can keep it under like 10 on each notification, that's helpful. Let's go to the next one. Two kinds of people in the world, right? And we hate the person on the right, right? We are never the person on the right. I won't even call for a vote here. That's a pretty bad spot. Usually it's more like, you know, overlapping the line, but I won't make you vote on that one. Let's go to the next one. Two kinds of people in the world. Now, I'll take a vote on this one. I'm curious. How many of you are on the left? Oh, no. Oh, no, 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 no. All right? If I come over to your house, I expect you to flip it around just for me, okay? On the right, that's a demonstration of the only proper way to hang a roll of toilet paper. Now, I actually debated whether to bring this one up. I actually asked my wife's permission if I could share this in church. She said okay. So she said, you know, it's just toilet paper, right? So, you know, these are fun, right? And we look at these, and we kind of elbow the person next to us, right, when it's, you know, it categorizes them. And we kind of, you know, maybe look around the room and we kind of make eyes at somebody that we know is like that. And that's fun to do, right? And you know, it's fun to look at these categories and to ask the question, you know, what category am I in? And we look and we kind of evaluate and usually we can find ourselves on one side or the other. You know, in our passage that we studied last week, Paul clearly presented two kinds of people in the world. And he told us very clearly that there are those who are in the flesh and there are those who are in the Spirit. And I've given you a visual breakdown of these two categories on your handout tonight. By the way, if you didn't get a handout, I don't know if there's still some in the back, and maybe Brother Ron could get you. So if you raise your hand, we can get some handouts to you as quick as possible. But on your handout, I gave you a breakdown of these two kinds of people that Paul says exist in the world. He says there are those who are in the flesh, and there are those who are in the Spirit. Let me just march through these really quick, just to remind us, review from last week. They have those who are in the flesh, first of all, they are condemned before God. In other words, they are subject to the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God. However, those in the Spirit, we were told last week, gratefully we were told that according to Romans 8 verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So they are not subject to God's wrath. They are not subject to judgment. We saw that those who are in the flesh are bent on sin. In other words, by default, that's their default mode, is to gravitate towards sin. But then those who are in the Spirit, they are bent on the things of the Spirit. We also saw that those who are in the flesh are hostile to God, whereas those who are in the Spirit are in a right position, a right standing before God. And then those who are in the flesh, we saw last week, were unable to obey and to please God. And those who are in the Spirit are enabled to obey and to please God. And as you look at this chart here tonight, I want to ask you a question. Do you ever look at these two categories and kind of question what category you are in? Kind of debate. You know, sometimes I feel like I'm over here. Sometimes I'm over here. Do you ever have that kind of a debate in your mind? You know, as the war wages within you, the war of sin in the life of a believer, do you ever feel condemned before God? As if you are subject to his wrath and to his judgment? Do you ever feel as if you are just bent on sin? That's like all you can ever do, even as a Christian? That you know, that you can't stop yourself from sinning. Like, it's not possible. That's how you feel. Do you ever feel like you are an enemy of God? Like he has rejected you because of something you've done or you've thought or you've said, and maybe you feel as if your relationship with God is in jeopardy somehow, that you are his enemy? Do you ever feel completely unable to obey God, as if it's impossible? Do you ever feel like as much as you try and you try and you try, you just can't please God somehow? And you try harder and you can't please him. Do you ever have those thoughts? I think if all of us were honest as Christians, there are days where we grapple with those questions, aren't there? You know, I think that's why every single one of us desperately needs this text here tonight. Because in this text, God decisively and definitively states what category you and I are in. Regardless of how we feel, regardless of how our week has gone, regardless of our interactions with our family, regardless of our thoughts, God definitively and decisively states what category we are in. And this statement in this passage has incredible implications on how we feel, how we think, and how we live. Are you ready for this definitive statement? We find it here in verse 9. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, God says this, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you." So here's the theme of our text tonight, and this is on your handout. Christians are in the Spirit because the Spirit is in them. You see, if you are a child of God by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. And if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then God makes it unmistakably clear, no matter how bad your week has gone, no matter how you feel about your performance in any given week, you are in the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, is what God says. You know, as I mentioned, this definitive statement has incredible implications for us to consider tonight. I've titled the message, Implications of the Indwelling Spirit. You know, you may have noticed when we read the text earlier that three times Paul uses the phrase, if the Spirit is in you. Okay, he says that in verse 9, he says it in verse 10, and he says it in verse 11. If the Spirit of God is in you, then he tells us what's true. And you know what? I think what Paul's trying to do is he's trying to draw our attention to the implications of the indwelling Spirit. I believe Paul in this passage gives us three implications of the indwelling Spirit. Let's begin with the first one. First implication of the indwelling Spirit is this. If the Spirit is in you, you have God's power for Christ-like submission. I want us to pick up actually at the tail end of last week's passage, verses 7 and 8, as we get into this point. Look at verse 7 again. It says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So what is Paul saying in those verses? Well, he's saying that a person who is in the flesh has no power whatsoever to obey and to please God. He's like a flashlight without batteries or a vehicle that doesn't have any gasoline in it, right? He's saying that those who are in the flesh are devoid of any real power to obey and to please God. But notice what Paul says immediately next in verse 9. This is why I'm connecting the two passages. In verse 9, Paul says this, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but rather you are in the Spirit." So what's the implication of that statement at the beginning of verse 9? The implication is this, is that you do have power to obey God. You do have power to please God. And how is it that a believer possesses this kind of power? Well, Paul tells us, he says, you possess this power if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Think about that for a minute. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you have the power of God at your disposal. The very power that spoke the world into existence, the very power that holds the cosmos in its place, the very power that won a decisive victory over sin and death and the grave, that is the very same power that is helping you to win the war within. You see, you can live in Christ-like submission to God, but notice this, it is only because you are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. You see, victory over sin never has and never will come through the flesh. You see, we do not win the war within through strenuous diligence in the flesh. No, instead, we win the war within through Spirit dependence day by day, as we walk with Him. You see, when fighting the war within, the question should not be this. It shouldn't be, how can I resolve to do better for God? No, that shouldn't be the question. The question should be rather, how can I better rely on the Spirit of God in my everyday life, in my fight against sin? You see, it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit of God in me that I can live in submission. And you know, this is the good news of the gospel. Because if I were to stand up here before you tonight and tell you, in your own strength, in your own power, you can win the war over sin, that would not be good news at all. Why? Because it's not true. But that's not the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is this. It's that I was once in the flesh, and I was completely unable to serve and to please and to obey my God, but I am now in the Spirit. And because of that reality, I am enabled to obey and to please my God. So, if you want to win the war within, and as you fight the war within, I will urge you to consider your reliance on Christ. Are you relying on Christ for spiritual victory? When there's a struggle in your soul, in your spirit, in your mind, when sinful thoughts come to mind, what do you do immediately? Do you immediately just turn on the television or turn on something else to try to just distract your mind? Or do you in that moment say, I need to run to Christ? I need to set my affections on things above, set my mind on things above, not on things on the earth. What about when that boiling tension, you know, rises to the surface, that anger and those words are on the tip of your tongue to speak? In those moments, who do you rely on to restrain yourself? You know, in those moments, we often recognize, wow, I am not in a good spirit. I'm about to say something I shouldn't. How do you go about winning that war? Do you just kind of stifle, you know, those thoughts and kind of just bite your tongue if you can? That'd be a good thing to do, a good start. But do you go beyond that? Do you say, God, just as David did, in order for me to have victory here, you're going to have to set a watch, a guard before my lips and keep the door of my mouth? See, there's a difference between heading into temptation and living our Christian life in self-reliance on this, you know, maybe just ability in ourselves saying, hey, I got this standard and this goal I want to achieve, and I want to keep that list of do's and don'ts. There's a difference between that and living moment by moment with a conscious mindset that I'm in the Spirit. And the Spirit of God is at work in me. And because of Christ, because of his victory that he won over sin, I can have victory in this moment. And in those moments, we run to Christ and we place our hope and our confidence for victory in him. Who are you relying on as you fight the war within? See, the truth is this. If the Spirit is in you, then you have God's power to live in Christ-like submission. But what's implication number two? It's this. If the Spirit is in you, you are God's possession because of Christ's sacrifice. Let's look at verse 9 again. Paul says this, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. I want to focus in on that last phrase of verse 9. He says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So what's the implication of that statement? Well, the implication is that if anyone does have the Spirit of Christ, then he does belong to him, right? And here's the reality that Paul is teaching. If you do not possess the Spirit of Christ, then he does not possess you. But the converse is true as well. If you do possess the Spirit of Christ, then he does possess you. You are his possession. You belong to him, is what Paul says. You see, if you have the Spirit, you are God's possession. And how is it that a believer has come to become God's possession? Well, it's because we've been purchased, right? 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 puts it this way, knowing that you were ransomed, you were purchased, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with what? The precious blood of Christ. Ephesians 1:7 puts it this way, in whom we have redemption through his blood. How did we come to be God's possession? Well, he purchased us with his own son's spotless, priceless blood. And then just in a couple verses later in Ephesians 1, we studied this some months ago, But Paul says this, he says, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That seal has an idea of ownership, right? The stamp of ownership, and you belong to that person. It says, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You see, God purchased you as his prized possession, and he purchased you with the priceless blood of his Son. And then what he did is he stamped you with the seal of his Holy Spirit of promise. His seal of ownership was placed on you when he put his Spirit inside of you. You see, if you have the Spirit, if the Spirit is in you, then you are God's possession because of Christ's sacrifice. You know, I remember when I was younger, I really enjoyed saving up and scrapping together whatever little bits of money I could find and I could make to buy something. So if I was thrown a quarter, I'd keep it. Or if I worked and I got a dollar, a couple dollars, I would keep it. And I would save up and I wouldn't want to buy something. And as I got older, I was able to buy more expensive things. And one thing I found with those kinds of possessions is the more expensive the possession was, the more possessive and protective I became of that possession. I'll give you an example. I can remember the first time when I bought my very first set of golf clubs. That was a big deal for me, all right? Talk about prized possessions, all right? I remember going to Dick's Sporting Goods. I remember seeing it was a full set. It was in a box. It had, the bag. It had the clubs. It had a couple balls. It had the whole thing, right? And I bought this with my own hard-earned money that I had saved, and I became very possessive of those golf clubs. They were mine, all right? One thing I did is they had a little tag on there where you could write your name on. It was attached to one of the zippers, and I immediately put my name on those golf clubs. They were mine, right? I bought them, right? They weren't even given to me. They were mine. I put my name on them, and I wouldn't let just anybody use my golf clubs. Really, actually, I wouldn't let anybody use my golf clubs. My brothers, no chance, all right? My dad, maybe, all right? Possibly. He chipped in and gave me some of the money, all right? But I was very possessive of those things. I was very protective of them, too. I remember my dad built a driving net out in our backyard so that I could really hit golf balls whenever I went into this net. And I remember taking my clubs out there, and I would hit golf ball after golf ball into that net. And then after I was done, I would meticulously wash those golf clubs, all right? I mean, it was not just, it's good. It was wash it over, make sure I get my little detail tool and clean in the grooves, get all the grooves clean. I washed these things for way too much time. I probably wasted too much time on that, but I was very protective of them. I didn't keep them just anywhere. They wouldn't go out in the garage, all right? That's where you throw like old shoes, right? Your clubs, should stay somewhere nice. So I was very protective of these things. And you know what I found that, as protective and as well, I took care of those clubs very well, and I served them well. What I found is that those clubs didn't serve me so well. Okay, they didn't return the favor that often, as far as when it came to my play and how I played. As bad as those clubs performed for me at some time, and I understand that I'm the one who made the swings, all right? I blame it on the clubs, but as bad as they performed for me at times, you know what? I was never tempted to throw those clubs in the lake. People actually do that, right? I was at a golf course locally here, and I was walking by a pond, and there was a shaft and a club, a grip sticking right out of the water. Somebody had just got rid of their driver. They're like, I don't want that anymore. As bad as my clubs performed for me, I never thought about just saying, you know what? I'm just gonna take these clubs and chuck them in the dumpster or in the lake, right? Now, why would I have that spirit towards my golf clubs? Well, because I was invested in them, right? I paid good money for those clubs. They were my prized possession of sorts. And very similarly, we as Christians, we are God's prized possession in Christ. And God is very possessive and protective of his people. And you see, God is not going to throw you away if you feel that you aren't performing well for him on any given day in your Christian life. You see, God did not purchase you so that you could perform amazingly in this life for him. No, actually, God purchased you so that he could perform a miracle in your life for his own glory. So no, regardless of how we perform for God and how our day goes and whether we are meeting our standard of perfection or our standard of righteousness, we are God's purchased possession. So, as you wage the war within, As you struggle with sin, I think it would be helpful for us to consider our relationship with Christ. We are one with Christ. We are united with Christ. That's a union that cannot be separated. It cannot be broken off. Pastor mentioned this morning the passage in John chapter 10 where we are in the Father's hands and nobody is able to pluck us from our Father's hands. You say, really, Pastor Mark, no matter how much I sin and how bad my day's been and how great my struggle is on an ongoing basis, you're saying that my relationship with God, the fact that I am a purchased possession of God, I am a child of God, that's never going to change? Yes, that's the truth. Now, we better fight sin, and we better not sin so that grace may abound, but we better not come to the conclusion in our life that God is done with us because of our sin. Somehow God is going to let us go, or that he's going to, you know, throw us aside. We are God's purchased possession. Paul says we belong to him if indeed the Spirit is in us. That stamp, that seal of ownership, was a final stamp. This was until the day that Jesus comes again, you belong to him. And there's absolutely nothing that can jeopardize that relationship, not even you. You know, one thing I've been thrilled and just and really praising the Lord about as we've studied through the Old Testament, the storyline of Israel in adult Bible study, is no matter how many times Israel failed, God did not cast them aside. God did not say, hey, I'm through with you as a people. I'm going to pick a new people. What did God do? Time after time again, he said, you have failed, but I will never fail you. You have sinned and you have struggled with sin, but by my grace, you will be victorious. You will overcome your enemies. You will receive the promise. Very similarly to New Testament believers, we have been given the promise that God will never leave us, that his Spirit is in us, that we are his, he indwells us, and that is permanent. So let that encourage you. Implication number one was if the Spirit is in you, then you have God's power for Christ-like submission. Implication number two was if the Spirit is in you, then you have God's, you are God's possession because of Christ's sacrifice. Let's move on to implication number three. And that is this: if the Spirit is in you, you have God's promise of spiritual life with Christ. You know, verses 10 and 11 outline this implication. Let's look at those. Verse 10 says this: but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So Paul begins verse 10 with the phrase, but if Christ is in you. You may have noticed the subtle changes that Paul has made as he refers to the Spirit. In verse 9, he refers to him as the Spirit of God, right? And then at the end of verse 9, he refers to him as the Spirit of Christ. And then here in verse 10, he simply writes, if Christ is in you. And then look at verse 11, he's going to say, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is in you. What's the reason for these different descriptions for the Spirit, or these changes in how he addresses and speaks of the Spirit? Well, I think there's two good reasons for these changes. First of all, I believe Paul is reinforcing the fact that all three persons of the Godhead are equal. There's an equality among the Trinity, that they are one in essence. You see, if you are a believer, then God dwells in you. And if God dwells in you, then Christ, or the Spirit of Christ, dwells in you. And to say that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you is the same as to say the Spirit of God dwells in you. So I think what Paul's doing, one, in part, is he's reinforcing the fact that the three persons of the Trinity, that they are one in essence. But here's what I think he's doing. He's not just switching to these different titles, abstractly. I believe, secondly, that Paul is reinforcing that all three persons of the Trinity are engaged in the life of a believer as he fights the war within. You see, God the Father is active as he promises victory over sin and death. And God the Son is active as he purchased victory over sin and death. And then the Holy Spirit is active as he provides power in an ongoing fashion for victory over sin and death. So let's look back at verse 10, and he says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What's the implication here? Well, the implication is that believers presently enjoy spiritual life with Christ. Let me see if I can paraphrase Paul's words in verse 10 as clearly as I can. It's as if Paul's saying this, if Christ is in you, even though your body will die and is dying, Christ's Spirit is in you, or Christ's Spirit in you is your life because his righteousness is at work in you. You know, as I was studying this verse, I couldn't help but think of 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 11. You don't have to turn there for sake of time. But Paul says a very similar thing to the Corinthians. He says, I'll read these verses, you follow along. It says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Does it sound similar to what Paul says here in verse 10? That even though the body is dead and that it's dying and that we are subject to the effects of the curse here on earth, that even though that's going on, that is happening so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in us. It's as if, like, as our body declines and we struggle and we're weak and we look at all that, what shines most clearly in the life of a believer? Well, not his own strength. Not his own gifts, not his own victory, but it's the victory and the strength and the gifts of Jesus that shine through. You see, what Paul is saying in both of these passages is that the believer, he presently enjoys the spiritual life with Christ. You see, the promise of spiritual life or new life in Christ isn't just something reserved for the future, that one day we'll get there and we'll have that life with Christ and we'll be new. No, there is a part of us, our spirit, because it's God's Spirit, that currently possesses this new life with Christ. And we can enjoy that new life in Christ as a present reality as believers. But not only do believers presently enjoy spiritual life in Christ, believers will permanently enjoy spiritual life with Christ. And Paul speaks about that in verse 11. Look at verse 11. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. If we really understand this passage bursts forth with hope for us. That although we are in this life struggling with our mortal flesh, with our weakness, with our limitations, what God says, according to verse 11, is that one day, in the very same manner that God raised Jesus bodily from the dead, God's promise to you is this, that one day he will raise you in similar fashion. That this old mortal body, this flesh that we are struggling with and in, that one day it will be resurrected and it will be made perfect. How does John put it? We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There is coming a day when just as Jesus was raised from the dead, all those who are in Christ Jesus will be raised bodily to an imperishable existence in the presence of Christ. You know, as I studied this verse, another passage came to mind. It was 1 Corinthians 15. In the end of that passage, I'll read these verses to you, speaks about this future resurrection of believers. It says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable. In other words, what Paul had just said earlier is he said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He says, perishable bodies will not enter into the presence of Christ in his kingdom. He says, we must put off this perishable body and put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And then he says this, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that was written, death is swallowed up in victory. You know, there's one day coming where we as believers will have our resurrected bodies, will be in the presence of Christ forever and ever, and this statement will be absolutely true. Death is completely swallowed up in victory. And then he says this, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul ends that glorious chapter on the resurrection with these words. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Do you ever feel like your labor, that word labor has the idea of this intense struggle, this battle, just this agonizing that we experience here on earth? Do you ever feel like your labor is just in vain? It's empty. It's just useless. We're kind of like the hamster in the cage, right? And all that fighting sin and all that struggling and battling that you're doing on a daily basis, like, is it even worth it? Paul says it is. He says, because one day this perishable body will put on imperishable. One day this fallen human body will be resurrected to our glorious body and our glorious existence with Jesus Christ. And then truly the war within will be won. You see, we can presently enjoy our life with Christ and we can presently enjoy victory over sin. But oh, how glorious the day will be when there will be no more battling. No more struggling. And we will be one with Christ. We will be with him forever. And death will be swallowed up in victory. Praise be to Jesus Christ for the victory that he has promised us. So, as you fight the war within, let me encourage you. This is an encouraging text. Consider your resurrection with Christ. Don't become weary in well-doing, weary in the battle daily against sin here. There's coming a day where the battle will be finally won. But you know what? The truth is this, that the Spirit lives in us, and there are some incredible implications for our war within. We have the power of God. We are God's possession. And we have the promise that one day the victory will be sealed. It will be complete. Isn't it great to know that as we fight sin, that the outcome isn't uncertain? It's not as if, you know, hey, I'm fighting sin, I don't know. I don't know, you know, what's going to happen. No, we know that there's victory over sin. Let this text encourage you as you fight the war within.